This is the 2015 Rogue River Bible School, day four. The first period speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. His class subject is The House of Asaph, Family of Faith, Masters of Music. His class title for today is The Faithfulness of the House of Asaph. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. In our study last night, you may recall that we looked at the story of the house of Asaph from, in fact, the time of Jehoshaphat through to the time of Hezekiah. And you'll remember that shortly after Jehoshaphat was the story of the crowning of the little boy, Joash, led by, of course, the high priest Jehoiada. And we saw that Jehoiada insisted on having the very best of the singers there for that coronation ceremony, and that the house of Asaph were the leading course of those elite singers that were the specially instructed ones that led and guided all the other singers in the matter of the songs of praise. And so when that coronation took place, the house of Asaph were there at the very forefront of what was established in the days of Jehoiada, as he sought to begin the reign of Joash according to the ancient benchmarks first set by David himself. And then you'll remember how that 120 years later, in approximately BC 715, that Hezekiah cleansed the sanctuary, called upon the singers to immediately stand up and sing their songs with gladness and with reverence. And we learnt the amazing story of how this family must have practiced their songs in secret through times of apostasy. Because of the excellence of endeavour, they were ready, always ready, whenever a king ever asked them to be there at a time of spiritual revival. And that was part of their offering to God, that they would practice in that way. So they always knew their songs. So what happened then after Hezekiah died? Well, the next two reigns were amongst the worst in all of the history of the southern kingdom. Because if you come to the 2nd of Kings chapter 21, we come to the story of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. And we just want to make reference to two or three verses here, to verses 4 to 7, to show the spirit, the evil and corrupt and apostate spirit of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. And verse 4 says, he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh, made his sun pass through the fire, he observed times, he used enchantments, he dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. And the worst of all these things, perhaps, the crowning act of apostasy and defiance on behalf of Manasseh was what he did in verse 7 when it says that he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which Yahweh said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. And in the house, perhaps brothers and sisters, in the most holy place itself, he brought a graven image of the grove and defiled the place of God's sanctuary, the place of God's presence, the place of God's dwelling by this act of brazen defiance. And the son of this man was little better than his father, because when you come across the page to the end of this same chapter, in 2 Kings 21 verse 19, the record says concerning Amon his son, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Haruz of Yotbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook Yahweh, God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of Yahweh. And so these two kings, really wrought dreadful things in the kingdom of Judah. And yet, surprisingly, the 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 1 will tell us that the next king was thoroughly, absolutely, totally different to those two that had preceded him. Josiah was of a different spirit altogether, and when he came to the throne, things would change again and change for the good. But we're not going to look at the king's record. We're going to come to the 2 Chronicles and chapter 34 and take up the record of Josiah, because we're not, of course, going to review Josiah's reign in detail at all, but I just want to make reference to two things that he did in the course of his reign. And the first of these is in the 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 30. It says there, "The king went up into the house of Yahweh, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, and the people great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of Yahweh. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it." And what we have here is the story of Josiah asking the nation to make pledge of obedience and faithfulness to the requirements of the law of Moses, and in particular to the book of Deuteronomy, which is for which there are allusions scattered through this particular record. And you know, the tragedy of this moment when Josiah asked the people to stand to the book of the law is that Josiah knew that even as he did this thing, it was already too late. Huldah had said the nation was doomed. Huldah had said judgment would be coming. The kingdom was to be overthrown. Even Josiah could not save the nation at this point. But you see, what Josiah wanted to do was to begin at least the nourishing of a faithful remnant, which, although taken into captivity, would be the seeds of that which would finally return in the days of Zerubbabel. At least he could begin that. And there's this sadness here, the despair of a king who labored to reform a nation already lost, for whom time was over. But he desired to nourish a remnant, if he possibly could, so that when they did go into captivity, that faithful remnant in whose hearts burned the flame of the truth would one day become the basis for the return to the land. And then it says this in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 1. It says, "Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto Yahweh in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, set priests in their charges, and encouraged them to the service of the house of Yahweh. And he said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto Yahweh, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build, and it shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now Yahweh your God and his people Israel." Did you notice that, brothers and sisters? What a strange thing for Josiah to say. He said, "Put the holy ark in the house." So the question is, where was the ark? And why had it been removed? And who had removed it? Well, there are at least three possible suggestions to what might have happened on this occasion. And because we're not expressly told, I suppose in the end that it's difficult for us to be absolutely certain. One suggestion is that it was taken out by Josiah at the time of his cleansing of the temple itself. That could possibly be so. A second suggestion that the Jewish rabbinical writers comment on is that it was perhaps sent forth by Manasseh to make room for his idolatrous image in the 2 Kings chapter 21, that he took it out from the most holy place, that he might take the image of the grove and put it in that very place. But there's a third possibility, which I suggest may be relevant in the context of our study of the house of Asaph. And that possibility is that it might have been removed by those who loved the ark, those who wished to safeguard the ark, those who desired to see that that ark might not be desecrated in any way. Now, who might be able to remove the ark? And the answer is, well, firstly, only the Levites, the Kohathites, could carry it. We know that from the book of the law. But they might certainly have been joined in that action and supported by the house of Asaph, who sang before this ark every day of their lives, whose lives were centered on that ark, and who would have been appalled at the apostasy of Manasseh. And I suggest that one of the possibilities, therefore, is that the Levites themselves, perhaps the sons of Korah and the house of Asaph in collaboration, had agreed between themselves that they would remove the ark from the holy place or from the most holy place. And there's a reason why we think that might be so. It's because of what Josiah says in the balance of the verse. You see, he doesn't just say, put the holy ark in the house. He says this, it shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Now that phrase, it shall not be a burden upon your shoulders, is an allusion to Numbers 7 verse 9, when it says that unto the sons of Kohath he gave no wagons, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Kohathites were to bear the burden of the articles of the tabernacle, including the ark, upon their shoulders. But if you come back to the first of Chronicles chapter 23, hold your hands in 2 Chronicles 35, and come back to the first of Chronicles chapter 23. When David began this whole matter of planning for the temple and planning the system of temple worship and organizing the courses, he said this in the first of Chronicles chapter 23, in verses 25 and 26. For David said, Yahweh Elohim of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also unto the Levites, he said, they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessel of it for the service thereof. And what David was saying is that with the completion of the temple, the work of the Levites to bear the Ark of God and the other instruments of service was over for good. These articles would never ever be moved again. The burden of responsibility of carrying the instruments of the Ark was finished for the Levites, including the Kohathites, from the moment that the temple of God was consecrated by Solomon. Those things would remain now permanently in their places. The Ark would find its final resting place when it came into the temple of Solomon. But you see what 2 Chronicles 35 says. 2 Chronicles 35 said, Josiah says, put the ark back in the house, it shall not be a burden to you. And the implication of that phrase is that the ark, therefore, presumably had recently become the burden of responsibility yet again to the Levites. And one can just imagine the house of Asaph, whose life's service was dedicated to ministering before that ark, would be determined to safeguard it from damage and defilement. After all, doesn't verse 3 say it was the holy ark? And so what we're saying in verse 3 is that when Josiah asked the Levites to put the ark in the house, what he really meant is put it back in the house. And that they were to put it back because they had it. And really Josiah was saying to the Levites, wherever you've got it, it's safe to bring it back now. I am a faithful man. The ark will be honored. The sanctuary has been cleansed. The worship of Yahweh is about to be reinstituted. It is time for you to bring the holy ark back. It doesn't need to be your burden any longer. You come back, you bring it, and prepare yourselves, verse 4, by the houses of your fathers after your courses. We're going to start afresh, says Josiah. Let's begin together. Bring the ark back that we might do this thing. And you see what he does say, verse 4, what he wants in terms of the standard they're going to get back to is this. We'll do it according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and the writing of Solomon, verse 4. And we'll do it according to the word of Yahweh by the hand of Moses, verse 6. Oh, do you see those two benchmarks? Those were the same two things that Jehoiada said. We want to go back to the standard of Moses and the standard of David. Everything was going to be done, yet again, according to the ancient benchmarks of old. And the matters of singing and the matters of worship will go back to the writings of David and those things when he organized the courses and set the singers in their place that Asaph might minister before the ark of God continually. And so the ark is now back. And brothers and sisters, how astonishing and wonderful and amazing to read that the moment the ark of God appears in their midst again and that Passover is ready, do you see what verse 15 says? The moment the ark appears, it says, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place. According to the commandment of David and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the moment the ark of God reappears, the house of Asaph is visible again in their appointed place. Now, I don't think they were there on this occasion because of any requirement of Moses that the singers be present at the time of Passover. And they weren't there specifically, I don't think, because David had commanded them to be there at the time of Passover. Their presence was there according to the instructions of morning and evening hymns of praise. But I think they were there on this occasion in the second of Chronicles, chapter 35 and verse 15. I think they were there because no power on earth could have stopped that family from being there that day. This was their place. This was their work. This was their charge. This was their role. And when the ark of God was brought back by the Kohathites and put where it should be in the most holy, instantly the house of Asaph appear and they're ready to sing their song because they were there on the voluntary basis of joy to offer the song of praise that had always belonged to their family and to their household. This was their chance to minister before the ark with the singing of their family psalms. You try stopping them from being there on that day. There would be tears of joy for most as they sang. The discipline of practice now had its fulfillment in an outpouring of praise and public worship. And as we've said before in previous generations of this family, that there was an element of bittersweetness about this moment because some of this family had no doubt waited all their lives for this one special moment in time when they might come and sing before the ark. Can you imagine if you were told that you would be granted permission to have one chance in your entire lifetime to be part of a song and praise evening of worship in the ecclesia? That there would be one night in your entire life where you could come and sing in the choir of praise before Almighty God. How would you feel? How would you sing on that one night if only that chance was ever granted to you in a lifetime? Do you think you'd know the hymns that you were going to sing that night? You think you'd know their spirit? You would be straining every fiber of your being, capturing every significance of every word, savoring every moment as you incense those thoughts aloft by sound in prayer and praise to the Father. I think that's how this family sang this day, don't you think? And you know what's really interesting about the second of Chronicles chapter 35? This is the last recorded chronological occasion where the Ark of God is ever referred to. It will never be heard of again in the chronological sequence of Scripture. And on the last moment that the Ark of God is ever visible in the divine record, who's there? The house of Asaph, standing in their appointed place. This is a remarkable story in terms of what this family did. So where are we as we come to this episode in the time of Josiah? Well, we've come a long way. This is BC 620. It's another 95 years after Hezekiah. Whoever sang in the days of Hezekiah isn't singing here at the great Passover of Josiah. It's their sons, and more likely their grandsons, that are singing on this occasion. But it's the same family, and it's the same spirit, is it not? But another 100 years almost has elapsed, you see, in terms of the spirit and the work of this particular family. You can imagine, by the way, how thrilled this family must have been when Josiah first came and cleansed the temple and asked for the ark to be brought back, and they would think, at last, another king that we can work with, a king whose spirit resonates with ours. And if that was the case, if the house of Asaph felt joy at the enthronement of Josiah, then you can imagine how devastated they must have been when Josiah was slain in battle. And when it says that all Judah and Jerusalem lamented for the death of the slain king, you just know that the house of Asaph would have been there grieving with all their hearts that this man that showed such promise, this possibility of spiritual revival that was so real, was now cut off in the midst. And cut off it was, because the moment Josiah was dead, it all went downhill again. And from thenceforth, the nation would decline into its final, irrevocable, going forth into captivity, as Huldah the prophetess had said it would. Because after Josiah came Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and it got worse and worse. Until finally, when we come to the second of Chronicles in chapter 36, we're told how the story ended in terms of the events which culminated in the desecration of the temple and the captivity of the nation. It says this in 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 14. It says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and they polluted the house of Yahweh, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And although Almighty God sent them messengers, rising up betimes and sending," verse 15, "they mocked those messengers," verse 16, "despised his words and misused his words," his prophets, "until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people till there was no remedy. And he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary," in the very house of the sanctuary, the young men were slain. And verse 19 says that when it was all over, the house of God was burned with fire. The place where the Ark of the Presence had once been was now burned to cinders. Now, I think the house of Asaph must have been so desolated by those events. We know that because they wrote psalms to commemorate this moment, and we don't have time, unfortunately, to look at them, but we believe that both Psalms 74 and 79 are the outpourings of the prayers of the house of Asaph at the time of the Babylonian overthrow, at the moment of the desecration of the sanctuary. This family mourned. This family cried. They cried to God that he might remember this moment and for his own holy name's sake eventually move to avenge his own integrity and honor. And God would answer the cries of this family in good time. But in the meantime, the house of Asaph were put in the basket of good figs and taken away to Babylon. Now, what do you think the house of Asaph did when they were in Babylon? How do you think the house of Asaph behaved? What do you think the spirit of the family was? when they marched into the pagan city of Babylon, the very center of apostasy itself. Well, fortunately, I think we have a Bible passage that tells us exactly what they thought and exactly what this family did. It's actually in a psalm. It doesn't say it's written by this family, but I wonder, in fact, whether perhaps it was. And that psalm is Psalm 137. Now come and have a look at this, because the psalm perhaps means more than you might think. Psalm 137 says this. At the top of the psalm is a heading. Of course, the headings are not inspired. They've been added later on. But you see what the heading is to this psalm? It says, "The constancy of the Jews in captivity." That's the heading over the top of Psalm 137. And I think that's true. This psalm is going to celebrate the constancy of the Jews in captivity. Ah, but I don't think it's celebrating the constancy of all the Jews. I think it's only celebrating the constancy of one particular group of Jews. In fact, a very precise group of Jews. In fact, a very small group of Jews and their constancy in the captivity. Now, which Jews might they be, do you think? Well, you see what verse 1 says? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps. Ooh, now who might have harps to hang on willows? But the singers. This psalm is about the constancy of the singers in captivity. And I think it's not just about the constancy of the singers in captivity, I think it's about the constancy of one particular family of singers in the captivity, none other than the house of Asaph themselves, which by and by we will seek to prove from the divine record. Now let's have a look at the psalm. Which, if we were to break up in its simplest way, is essentially this. Verses 1 to 3, distress. Verses 4 to 6, resolve. Verses 7 to 9, justice. And this is the spirit, we believe, of the house of Asaph in Babylon. Let's read from verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there, they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a strange land? Now, you know, brothers and sisters, when we read this psalm, it's important that we don't misunderstand what we think the psalm might be saying. This is the spirit, I believe, of the house of Asaph in Babylon, and what the psalm is saying is that they were determined not to give up their songs, but they were equally determined that they would not sing them before the heathen. Verse 4, when it says, how shall we sing Yahweh's song in a strange land, is not the spirit of apathy. It's the silence that sprang from a burning loyalty to the truth, made only more intense by the disaster of the captivity. Oh no, they wouldn't sing their songs before the heathen, but that didn't mean they wouldn't sing them. They would, but they would sing them alone. This is the spirit of this family. Now look what it says. I think we know that because you see what verses 5 and 6 say. Look at the key words. Read carefully. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Oh, did you notice the two key words? Verse 5, hand. Verse 6, tongue. Who might refer to their hands and their tongues? but singers on instruments. Voice and instrument, hand and tongue. This was the vow of loyalty of the house of Asaph, that they would never, ever forsake their songs. They would be kept in a vow of dedication for Jerusalem and all that Jerusalem stood for. And the way by which they would not forget Jerusalem, verse 5, was by continuing to practice the songs of Zion in the blazing conviction that one day they would return there. Here is the passion, here is the drive, here is the commitment of the house of Asaph. It wasn't that they wouldn't sing the temple songs, but they would not sing them for the public amusement of profane and scornful heathen. And so in public they showed that their singing was over and their harps were abandoned. But in private, they practiced like they always had. After all, this family had lots of experience of practicing their songs in private, didn't they? And I think that's what they did. This family never gave in and they never gave up. And they prayed that one day a deliverer would appear who would destroy and overthrow Babylon. As verse 9 says, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones, O daughter of Babylon, against the stones. And Rodham says, blessed the man that does this thing. There would be a particular man who would become the overthrower of Babylon, and they prayed, this family prayed, that one day that prayer would be answered and that that man would come. Now, how do we know that this psalm applies in particular to the house of Asaph amongst all the singers? Well, I think we know that it applies especially to the house of Asaph because of the events which followed. Because do you know that one day the cry of the people of this psalm that God would raise a man, a specific man, who would deliver Israel by overthrowing Babylon, one day that prayer was answered. And that answer is in Ezra chapter 1. One day that man came, and his name was Cyrus. The man that those of the psalm had prayed for, the deliverer of their prayers, appeared. And see what it says in Ezra chapter 1. It says, verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh Elohim of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, God of Israel. Who is there among his people? His God be with him, and let him go up. And here's the call now of Cyrus, that not only overthrows Babylon, but gives express and specific permission to the Jewish people that they might go back and rebuild their temple. Now, who might respond to that call, do you think? Who would be interested in responding to that call? Well, verse 5 tells us, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had stirred, God had raised, God had opened, God had awakened to go up to build the house of Yahweh, which is at Jerusalem. All the faithful ones went, brothers and sisters, with Zerubbabel, all the faithful ones went. Now, of course, you probably know that Ezra chapter 2 is the list of those that came back in this first wave of the return from captivity under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And you'd never guess who's in that list, would you? Ezra chapter 2 and verse 41. The singers, the children of Asaph, and 128. No mention of Heman, no mention of Jeduthun. Only one family of singers came back. According to this record, at this time, in the first wave under Zerubbabel, only the house of Asaph came back. This family alone fulfilled the vow of Psalm 137. We will never forget Jerusalem. Our hands and our voices will be the means by which we will forever remember Jerusalem as our chief joy. We will sing our songs in private until God answers our prayers. Oh yes, these are the ones that come back. This is the family. These are the ones. The only singers to come, according to the record of those who returned under Zerubbabel. And how many of them? 128. Do you know that that's why? 16 courses of 12 men. Exactly. And only this family returns in this first wave under Zerubbabel, who will lead the captives out of exile. Would we be surprised that this family was there when the chance came to build the house of God again? We wouldn't be surprised at all, would we? We'd almost be surprised if they weren't there, because of what we know about the spirit of this family and their love of the truth and their love of the ark before whom they ministered. Now, you'll probably know that in Ezra chapter 3, we have the story of the rebuilding of not the house, but the foundations. It was the beginning of things. And you see what it says in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 7. The record says that when they began the whole matter of rebuilding the temple, they were going to start with the foundations. Verse 6 says, the foundation of the temple of Yahweh was not yet laid. So this is what they did, verse 7. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meal, the word is meal, not meat, it's the meal as in the meal offering, it's grain, and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea. Now, do you know that those words and those arrangements in Ezra 3 verse 7 are a deliberate reenactment of the days of Solomon from 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 3, verse 10, verse 15. And you'll find in the 2 Chronicles chapter 2 that Solomon says to Hiram, king of Tyre, would you please provide cedar trees for the building of the temple that we're going to build, starting from the very foundation. In fact, he says, what I'll do is, he says, I'll offer you grain and drink and oil in return for cedar trees. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, said, well, you do that. You send the grain and the drink and the oil, and we'll cut down cedar trees. In fact, he says, we'll send them by floats to thee to Joppa, he says, in the 2 Chronicles chapter 2, which is exactly what Ezra 3 verse 7 says. They paid the same money in the same way to the same people, and they had cedar trees brought to the same place. This is all a reenactment of the dedication, of the building and dedication of the house in the days of Solomon. That's what Zerubbabel's seeking to do. You see, he's trying to get it back to the days and to the time and to the spirit of Solomon's building and dedication of the temple. See what it says in verse 8 of Ezra chapter 3? It says, now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, to lay the foundation of the house, as it will go on to say. Strange thing, you know, they came back, and for some reason Zerubbabel did not begin the laying of the foundation until the second month of the second year. Until we realize that that's the very month in which Solomon began to lay the foundation of the first temple. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, verse 37, in the second month. And Zerubbabel waited, I think, deliberately waited until the very same month that Solomon began. He said, that's when we're going to start. This is Solomon. This is a revival of the system of God's kingdom all over again. We'll go back to the time and to the spirit of Solomon. And if that was the spirit, then you see what it says in verse 10. And when the builders did lay the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And you suddenly realize that all the terms of verse 10 take us straight back to the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 5. Do you remember when the priests took the ark into the most holy place and they came back out? And who was all there assembled on the day of Solomon's dedication? Well, it says the priests were there. They were there with the trumpets. All the singers were there. They were there with the cymbals. And with the all the priests arrayed in apparel of linen, and the house of Asaph was there. This is Solomon's dedication of the temple. All over again, who's there? House of Asaph. And yet, just stop and think for a minute, brothers and sisters, verse 10, about the pathos of this scene. See, this is the reality of Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. This is the actual reality. This is not Solomon's temple. This is not a glorious building. This is not the dedication of the final thing. This is but the laying of the foundation stones. And you've got this little group of people sitting on the rocky summit of Moriah, and the scenes of devastation and desolation are everywhere. The temple mount is scarred and ravaged from Babylonian fire. But there, amidst the signs of ruin, embedded in the good earth of Moriah, sunk into the rocky outcrop itself, is a little row of stones, clean and sharp, freshly dressed, the beginning of the foundations of a new building. That's all that's there. And yet, even though that was all that was there, the sons of Asaph will lift up their voice this day and sing as if they are in the presence of the very ark of God. As if the holy place is there and the ark is there, and they come as they've always done in spirit and in truth, and they sing their song this day with such joy that it's as if they've come into the presence of God. Oh, and did you notice verse 10? No mention of Heman, no mention of Jeduthun, only the house of Asaph are mentioned at this moment in the days of Zerubbabel. In fact, verse 11 says they sang together by course. Well, they had 16 of them, so they knew their courses. Do you remember how in the previous chapter, Ezra chapter 2, when they got back, some of the priests didn't know their genealogy, remember? And the Tishatha said, well, you can't serve as priests until we can distinguish whether you can accurately identify your genealogy. These sons of Asaph knew their genealogy and their family lines and their courses, and they also certainly knew the hymns that they would sing. Didn't they, brothers and sisters? Because, well, you see the song they sang, verse 11. They sang together by their courses in praising and giving thanks unto Yahweh, and this is the song they sang, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, now where does that hymn come from? That's the first of Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 34. Now, you know, some people in this chapter cried when the foundation was laid. Verses 12 and 13 said that some shouted for joy because they were so excited, the younger generation. Some wept for sadness, the older generation, because they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And this little row of stones didn't look like much to them. If I had been there on that day, I know that I would have cried for the wonder of a family that could still sing their family psalm after almost 500 years and still know what it meant. They sang the old words on their old instruments to the old tune. They never found their hymn book old-fashioned. They never needed to revise it. Because what they sang of were eternal truths that never, ever needed to be revised. Oh, this was an exceptional family, don't you think? And you see the poetic circling of circumstances here. In Psalm 137, they said, may God remember, may God see, may God bring to account the spirit of those that said in the past, concerning Jerusalem, raise it, even to the foundations thereof, Psalm 137. And now they stand on Moriah's summit and see the laying of a new foundation. God had answered their prayers, and it was such a small beginning, such a small beginning on this day. But you see, the house of Asaph never despised the day of small things. Now, where are we in time for this particular episode in the days of Zerubbabel? Well, we've come another 85 years from the time of Josiah. Another 85 years. And so those who sang at the great Passover of Josiah, they're dead. Whoever sang before that little row of foundation stones with Zerubbabel and Joshua in Ezra chapter 3, they're not the singers that sang at the great Passover of Josiah. It will be their sons and most probably their grandsons. And here's the spirit of this family. In effect, what they said is Zerubbabel here? Is this a spiritual revival? Is this a new beginning? We're here. We're ready. We'll be part. And who was there at this moment of the rededication of, as it were, spiritual life again back in the land than the house of Asaph? And the song they sang would be the ancient landmark of the Davidic order of worship first granted to their family in BC 1000. They got it there, brothers and sisters, and they're still singing the identical song almost 500 years later. This is astonishing. That spirit could be perpetuated inside one single family. What an amazing story and what an amazing lesson that a family could be so faithful in that way. So I think there's a lesson, you see, that we take out of that story this morning. And I think the lesson is this. It's about really the virtue of constancy in that which this family did. Do you know that our very first hymn book was known as the Golden Harp? And in that hymn book, there were songs taken from other sources. But our pioneer brethren were very, very careful when they started putting our hymn books together that every piece was sifted to see that it was doctrinally and scripturally sound and pure and resonated with and guarded the heritage of the faith of Christadelphians. And if it didn't, it wouldn't go into our hymn book. Our pioneers were guardians of the heritage of the truth. And today we have music in our community and even alternative hymn books in our community that have not shown the same discriminating care of earlier generations. And the tragedy is that modern Christian music, which, by the way, is nothing more than humanism with a religious cloak on, has crept into the brotherhood, and the heritage of the truth, which once we had and once we held, is in danger of being lost because the spirit of this family hasn't been understood and guarded. You see, the spirit of today is we need something new, something new, something new. And the spirit of the house of Asaph was treasure the old, treasure the old. Treasure the old. And they did, brothers and sisters. For over 500 years, they guarded their hymn without change, without deviation. And the lesson of this family was, and always has been, that heart should follow head. The words engage our feelings and emotions. And when I read a hymn, which I know resonates with allusions to Scripture, I see the words, I understand the words, my mind goes back to the Scripture, I think about the principles, and my heart becomes excited. And the beginning of the emotion of praise that we feel must be engendered by the power of divine principle. That's what this family stood for. Do you know what modern music does? Do you know what the rhythm and beat of modern music does? It stirs up the emotions independent of the words. The words are incidental. The music alone stirs you up. And when you're all stirred up and ready to sing, away we go. And it really doesn't matter what words we use because they're almost irrelevant. Because the music drives the emotion, not so the house of Asaph. Their emotions were driven by their understanding of divine principles, a love of divine principles, which they espoused and fiercely guarded throughout their generations. So watch for trends. If the trend is towards an increasing focus on music at the expense of the words, then we don't want it. Sometimes change can seem so very small, but beware the triumph of gradualism, as piece by piece and step by step, the heritage of the past is slowly, relentlessly, irrevocably lost. Let's learn the spirit of this family, concerning whom we might learn this last and final principle, which was the benchmark of their hymns. You see, the musical instruments used in the temple worship were specially made by David for praising Almighty God. We're told that. And we suggested yesterday that it is likely that he received the pattern for these by revelation in common with all the other instruments of service for the temple. That's the testimony of the first of Chronicles chapter 28. And perhaps for that very reason they're called the musical instruments of God, because they came by express inspiration of God himself. He chose the music and the sounds. And the interesting thing is that when we come to later revivals of temple worship, they never deviated from that standard. In the days of Hezekiah, in the days of Nehemiah, they played on the musical instruments of David. And I think that it means the original instruments. They never, ever changed those instruments, and they never, ever brought in other instruments, only the ones that God had authorized. There was never a change. There was a virtue of constancy in all they did down through their successive generations. And you see, in similar fashion, just as the instruments never changed, neither did the words. And so the psalm delivered to them by David to sing before the ark, all the way back in the first of Chronicles 16, became the very center of their. And its simple majesty was never dimmed, was it, throughout all the centuries that they sang it. And now we're standing in Ezra chapter 3, So many hundreds of years later. And they're still singing the same hymn. With the same words. And I think they're singing it with the same passion. They had a heritage and they guarded it. And I think it's reasonable to assume, therefore, that just as both instrument and word did not vary, I think the music remained unchanged through the centuries. Their songs and their music expressed the joy of eternal truths. And when truths are eternal, they can be unceasingly proclaimed by the virtues of constancy of hymns we know and love and never need to change, because they guard a heritage that we believe in. This family treasured the old by guarding the ancient landmark. Could we have a better set of benchmarks by which to measure our music and our words to determine acceptable worship before Almighty God? This family's songs were accepted by the Father. They knew how to sing in a manner that the Father loved. Let's learn from them, brothers and sisters. And let's know this also, that our story is not yet quite finished.